It's good to see all of you, the ones who returned. It usually drops off about half the second week. And so I promise I'll go faster this time tonight.
That's not possible.
Yeah, well, it is actually, but it wouldn't be very profitable. I was trying to cover a lot of ground last week. I was trying to lay a foundation, and I really got carried away. I listened to the tape, and I had to go slow it down myself. But I knew what I was saying. So I will. But what we covered last week was a ground that should be pretty much familiar. We're going to build block upon block. And what we covered last week should be pretty acceptable to all evangelicals, because this course is really for evangelicals. And that is that the Bible promises a Messiah. What we talked about last week, after we got past some introduction, is that the Bible promises us a Messiah, that from the time of Adam and Eve, the fall in the garden, that we are promised a Messiah. We read the scriptures that suggested that to us. And as we went along, we began to see that Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and Moses and David were all the people who told us that we could expect a Messiah to come. Then we saw that there were a number of prophets who promised us a Messiah. And chief among those are Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, Daniel, Malachi, and David, who we treated as a prophet because of some of the things that he said and the way that he said them. So that was basically the gist of last week's discussion. Are there questions?
Yeah, where's our starting page tonight?
19.
Yeah, it's an 86-page course, and we're at 19 already.
You should have listened to the tape 3 times. You'd know that.
Did anybody have... Now, I told you that I was going to make a claim... I was going to give you a bunch of scripture that I believe backs that claim up, and that it was impinged upon you to go home and read it and tell me if you have issues or you don't understand why I think those particular scriptures back that up. I made the point that you may not agree with 4 or 5 of my scriptures, but you're going to have to accept the other 85 or 100 you might find some that you don't agree get there, but probably you're not going to find all of them you're going to disagree with. So did anybody have any questions?
Only one. I just, well, there's a lot of things I guess can't be explained, but it seems like from day one, there's a promise of a Messiah. Mm-hmm. Why? When there's even not even people here.
Well, because God knew that we were going to fall. The promise of the Messiah comes after the fall, actually. In the third chapter of Genesis, when man falls, God says to Adam, you know, this is the bad news. You guys are cut off from me. You're cut off from the garden, whatever. But he says, I am going to raise up your seed who will tramp your enemy down, and he will bite your seed on the heel. The two of them will wrestle with each other. But the point is I will raise up a seed. God knew, God foreknows. The scripture claims that God knows the end from the beginning, that he is able to determine from before there are any days what all will happen in all of those days. Which actually helps us to solve a number of problems in Christendom, including the one about the baby in Africa. We won't go there tonight. But the point is that God knows. He knows what a man's heart is, what a man or a woman will choose to do, what they plan to do, what they would have done had they lived beyond a certain age. And he responds to that. And he knew we would fall. And so he put the seed of Jesus in the loins of Adam. The fix was in the body, in the seed of the faller, the feller who fell. You like that, huh? This is a casual class here. Anyway, the point is that God knew, and so he put the solution inside of Adam. Then all we had to do is wait several thousand years for it to get here. Now, when you read Luke's gospel, when you read Matthew's gospel, you know that he traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. And that's because Matthew's goal was to explain to Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. In Luke's gospel, he traces the lineage all the way back to Adam, because Luke's goal was to explain to the Gentiles that Jesus was human, that he was human. So we see in the lineage that he goes all the way back to Adam in terms of his Genesis. Other questions about last week that anybody wants to cover?
On page 8 in the bottom, Genesis 49:12, and it says, he washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, and then 12, his eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. What does that mean, his teeth are white from milk? What is the, like that? I mean, I just don't really...
It has to do with his kingship. One of the things that they felt like culturally about their kings and their royalty was that they would have good teeth and they would, they're pretty boy. Troy Donahue. Their kings would look like Troy Donahue. One of the things about Jesus that it is told to us is that he actually wasn't a pretty boy, that he was a man who was not comely to look at. But the scripture here, which talks about the coming of the Messiah, and the references that here that are made to the fact that his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth are white from milk, has to do with the fact that he's regal. That's what that meant to them. You know, it'd be kind of like we said, you know, and he owned a Maserati. Now, if you told them he owned a Maserati, they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't realize that you have to be fairly well healed to own a Maserati. But we understand that. Other comments? All right. Well, then let's go forward. We are on page 19. The next premise that we're going to look into on the way of trying to understand the end times is the promise of a preeminent Israel. Now, embedded in the promise of the Messiah was another covenantal promise that Israel would once again become the preeminent kingdom of peoples in the world. The coming of the Messiah would not only would bring not only a Savior, a Redeemer, but a King who would sit on David's throne and rule and reign in the earth. In this, we can see again the dual messianic natures of Lord and Savior. All the nations who come up to Jerusalem, his throne city, would not only bow to him, but also would honor and make restitution to his people, Israel. In order for this to come to pass, Israel must be regathered and restored in a day when Jesus is simultaneously physically ruling and reigning in the earth. This can only happen in the millennial reign. Before his second coming, Jesus is not physically found on the earth, nor does he physically rule the nations. Even though Israel has been regathered after a fashion since 1948, it does not enjoy worldwide respect, honor, and stature. Nor will the nations bring restitution to Israel until they do so at the command of Israel's king. Now, one of the things that we have seen as we talk about the Lord is that the Messiah flows out of the construct of a kinsman redeemer. Many of you have heard me talk about kinsman redeemer before. In the tribal world that was the ancient world that the Israelites flowed from, and that is the ancient world that is still ancient today, like in Iraq and Afghanistan and all the places that have not progressed into Judeo-Christian thinking, there's tribal world. The world's tribal. And one of the things you see is these warlords who have all this influence and they control these groups of people. We call them militias very often today. But we have, for instance, installed a president over in Afghanistan, but he's powerless because it is only the tribal lords who can determine whether or not he lives or dies, stays or does not. It is only the tribal lords who will determine whether or not the Taliban will be allowed to reemerge or will be suppressed. And that's all up for grabs, actually. Because the world was tribal and the people lived in tribes, and in fact, they basically conducted their lives in tribal ways. When they wanted to remember their history, they remembered their taladots. Taladots, a Hebrew word which means lineage. And they would say, and this guy begot this guy, and this guy begot this guy, and this guy begot this guy. And that's how they would remember their history. And on top of that, those taladots, they would hang events. Like they would say, it was during the time of this person that the world was divided. It was during the time of this person that the flood came. It was during the time of this person that iron was invented. And that's how they were taught their history. That's the way that primitive peoples still today teach their children their history. And their memories are better than ours because they have to use them. We have a lot of technological storage mechanisms that they don't have. So these tribal people lived and dwelt in terms of tribes, which means that they all had a tribal lord. Now, the tribal lord was typically the head of the tribe, and very often these tribes were familial. They were related to one another, or they were bought and sold slaves. They belonged together as in families. One of the things we're told about the Lord was that he would put the solitary into families, that he would cause families to be built. And so when a man died, for instance, and he was the king over his tribe, he would then appoint one of his sons, typically speaking, to become his heir. And the heir to the father, when the father died, would get basic control over all of the goods of the people. And they, all of the brothers and sisters and cousins and everybody else would have to bow down to this person. If you want to see a sort of a modern example of that, look at the Godfather in the movies, the Godfather. So, the same words actually, capo, same words actually apply. Now, this tribal leader was known as the kinsman redeemer. And the reason that he was known as a kinsman was because he was kin. These people were all related to him, either by birth or by marriage or by slavery. He was known as the redeemer because it was his job to make sure you were safe and that he would rescue you when you got into trouble. So if you lost your farm in a bad poker game, you would go to the kinsman redeemer and you would say, Father, there's this man and he, whatever. And the father would say, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will take care of that little problem and someday you will owe me a favor. He would do it. And he would go and he would negotiate for you and he would rescue you. You remember that Lot got caught up in the battle of the four kings against the five kings, the kings of the plains against the kings of the hills. And you remember that he got carried off, that his people, the Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains were defeated. And they were carried off by the mountain tribesmen. And someone came and told Abraham that Lot, his nephew, had been carried off in battle. And Lot and Abraham were estranged, not from Abraham's point of view, but from Lot's point of view. But Abraham, nonetheless, considered his responsibility as the kinsman redeemer to go rescue Lot. And so he did. He grabbed his 318 men, and they went off, and by the power of God, they rescued Lot and all the peoples. They conquered the plains of the mountains, the kings of the mountains, and they brought all the people, all the loot, all this back with them to the plains, restored the people to their kings, actually gave the goods back to their kings. The kings of the plains offered for Abraham to keep that because he had won it in battle. And he said, no, you'll not enrich me. God enriches me. And so he rescues Lot. He functions as a kinsman redeemer. Now, down through history and time, we have sort of shortened that to redeemer. We just call it redeemer, okay? Kinsman redeemer. But understood in the word, based in the word, is the concept of kinsman redeemer. It is another term for Messiah, for rescuer, the anointed one, the one who was anointed king. In Jacob's case, you remember, he had 12 sons. And the 11 of them, or 10 of them in particular, were greatly concerned that Joseph was going to be chosen as a kinsman redeemer. His father showered him with all kinds of dotage, and he gave him a multicolored coat. He favored him over his brothers. He used him to rat out his brothers out, and he used them to discipline his brothers on a secondhand basis, which is always a nice thing there. And so his brothers hated him. Y'all come on in. His brothers hated him. They did not like him. And there's probably some books back there in the back. Okay, so his brothers didn't like him, and so they were afraid he was going to become the kinsman redeemer, and some of the elder brothers in particular were moving to make sure that didn't happen, and so you remember that they were going to kill him, but then Reuben decided to be better off if they didn't kill him. He was going to try to restore him to his father, and then Judah decided to sell him off to the local Ishmaelites who were coming through. Then, after Joseph was gone, Jacob was looking around for a kinsman redeemer, and eventually he and Joseph reconnect, but by that time Joseph's got so much on his plate, the last thing he needs is to manage this little tribe, and so Jacob on his deathbed is looking for a kinsman redeemer. First, he disqualifies Reuben, the firstborn, because Reuben had an affair with Bilhah, who was Joseph's nurse. This was a political move on his part to try to gain access to the kingdom this way. It happens all the time in kingdom and monarchies and stuff like that. Everybody wants to marry the deceased king's queen because it invests in them authority. That didn't work, so he was disqualified. Simeon and Levi were disqualified because in when they had come into Shechem, they had used the very important and sacred religious exercise of circumcision as a mechanism to gain revenge on the people of the town of Shechem because of the event that happened with Dinah, the daughter of their mother. And so they put the tribe at risk by going in and slaughtering all these people. And since these people all had relatives and friends and they were all kin somewhere, the tribe had to flee. Jacob and his tribe had to flee the area before the other people could gather together the armies to come and operate under the ancient law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, which was the law of the land. And in the process of having to flee, Rachel gives birth on the road prematurely to Benjamin and dies. And so Jacob hated Simeon and Levi and for what they had done. And he disqualified them as ever ruling his tribes because of their bad judgment. Judah, who also had his problems, had going for him this, that he knew how to repent. Judah demonstrates in the 38th chapter of Genesis that he is a man who knows how to say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. And when push comes to shove, Jacob invests in Judah, the rulership of Israel on down, the kinsman redeemer's role. And so if you go to 49th chapter of Genesis, where they're talking about all of the blessings and curses that Jacob put upon his sons when he died, you'll see that the paragraph on Judah is about this long. And one of the things that it says, the scepter shall never depart from Judah. And of course, Judah is in the linear predecessor of David and eventually Jesus. So that's how Judah winds up becoming the kinsman redeemer. Now, the concept of redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, comes down. It takes different forms down through history. And one of the things that we're meant to understand is that this is the reason why Jesus was born. Why the Son of God, why the second person of the Holy Trinity came and became one of us. Because you can't be a kinsman redeemer if you're not kin. That's right. So Jesus rescues us because he's kin, and he can redeem us because he has the authority and the power. Now, if you're in a tribe that's fairly weak and your kinsman redeemer doesn't have a lot of steam, then you're kind of in trouble if you lose your farm or whatever, because he cannot act in your behalf. He has no authority, he has no power. There's not much in the way to save you. So you like it when your kinsman redeemer is a person of some authority and power. Jesus is the only person who can save us because he's God, and he's the only person who can save us. He can only save us because he's kin. So we see that there's this promise of this kinsman redeemer coming down through time and that Israel is invested in that process. Comments so far? We are on page 19. I think we're on page 19. I'm actually on about 78, but I'll get back here. All right. The promise of Israel's preeminence is given to the patriarchs. We'll do the same thing we did before. We'll look at what the patriarchs said about the preeminence of Israel, and then we'll look at what the prophets said about the preeminence of Israel in order to back up the scriptures. In Genesis 17, he says, I will make you, Abraham, exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God promises to Abraham that Israel will have an everlasting possession in the land, and that it will always be theirs, and that he will always be before them. In Genesis 18:17, the Lord says, when he's about ready to go over to Sodom and Gomorrah and lower the boom on them, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Rebekah is the wife of Isaac. You remember Rebekah? The Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Isaac, the Lord says to him in Genesis 26, I will multiply your, Isaac's, descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So God is making some heavy-duty promises to Israel, to Abraham, and his offspring. And you remember that Jacob's name eventually becomes Israel, and that the people of Jacob, his descendants, become the Israelites. So the Israelite people in Deuteronomy 15, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and will lend you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. In Deuteronomy 26, 18, the Lord has today declared you Israelites to be his people, a treasured possession as he promised you, and you, that you should keep all of his commandments. And that he shall set you high above all the nations which he has made, for praise, for fame, and for honor, and you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken in Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you Israelites will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Whenever the Israelites have walked with God, he has caused them to be preeminent. When they have disobeyed him, he has brought them down low. And one of the things that we have seen in the process of studying the New Testament is that there is a mystery hidden in ages. Both Colossians and Galatians speak of this. A number of places Paul talks about the mystery hidden in ages. And that mystery is the Gentile church. We won't go into a lot of detail on that because there's other things. This is not the point place for that. But the mystery hidden in ages is the Gentile church. Daniel tells us that when he prayed to the Lord, and he asked the Lord, what shall be the condition of my people, Israel, going forward from here, that the Lord said to him, there will be 70 weeks of years for your people. That's how many years that they will have left. And basically, to make a long story short, we'll get into this more later as we cover that part of it. He says, now in the 683 years, the first block of that, that they'll be from now, from the decree to rebuild the temple until the end of that 683 years. At the end of that time, the Messiah shall arise, and he shall be lifted up and then brought low and crucified, whatever. And then he says, then there's this other seven. There's other 7 years that are part of the 70 weeks of years. And he says, you know, and then at the end of that, of course, he's going to come back again. What Paul said is there was a mystery hidden in ages that the prophets didn't know about. And it was that there was a separation between those 683 years and that seven years at the end called the age of the Gentile. Paul talks about the fact that the Israelites are cut away from the stump because of their sinfulness toward God, their rejection of the Messiah, all that sort of thing, that God has set them aside. And that in their place, he has grafted the wild vine, the Gentile, into the stump, which is Jesse, the stump, which is David, the stump, which is Jesus. So he's grafted us in. But he says we should not be haughty about that, nor think badly of them, because a partial hardening has come upon them, one that they deserve, but it's come upon them. And there will come a day when they will call out to their Messiah, and they will see him again. And when they do, God will graft them back in, and it'll be so much easier for them to come back in at that time than it would be for the wild branch to be brought in there. So we see that there is this, that the preeminence of Israel is dependent upon their obedience to God in any particular point in time, at least in terms of political. So down through history, as they have walked with the Lord, he made them preeminent. And then when they fell away from God, he brought them low, and they will become preeminent again. We've got 7 more years of Daniel's time frame, and we'll get into that farther back in the study. But there's the promise there. Now, before I go on to what the prophets have to say, what would you like to? Anybody want to comment or question? Yes, sir.
Probably need a little bit of a history lesson here to help you understand today's modern Israel. Mm-hmm. How it compares to biblical Israel, I guess, both geographically and just in general.
Maybe. Okay.
Does it compare at all?
Yes, it does. It's in fact, if you look at the Old Testament peoples, the only group of people that have come forward intact is Israel. Even the Egyptians of today are not the Egyptians of the Old Testament. The Egyptians of today are Arabs. The Egyptians of the Old Testament are gone. They were not Arabs. The Arab world, the sons of Esau, the sons of Ishmael, have basically taken over the area. The only people in the Old Testament that are still intact as a people is Israel. So when you look at Israel today, they are still the Israel of the Old Testament. Now, as far as what God gave Abraham, it's very easy to define. And one of the reasons why they fight over the West Bank is because God gave it to them, and their politicians are trying to give part of it away. Now, the closest they've come to having it all was at the end of the Six-Day War, at which time they had almost every bit of it at that particular point in time. But if you take the River Jordan and you take everything to the left of it, all the way over to the ocean. You go down to the brook of Egypt and up to basically the land of Zebulun, I can show you on a map. If you take it up there, that is the land of Israel. It was given to them, and they have either controlled it or had influence over it since 1948. Now, the restoration of Israel in 1948 is an important event. Some people put a lot of emphasis on it, and I don't know that it's unfair to do that. I think maybe it might be very appropriate to do that. What happened in 1948, and some of you all were there. I was born that year. But what happened in 1948... was that post-World War II, when the Holocaust got to be visible to everybody, the world was stunned, shocked, appalled at what went on. Now, you have to remember that the Holocaust extended to far more than 2 million Jews. The Holocaust extended to much greater numbers of people than that. And yet the Holocaust has come to be thought of pretty much as a Jewish event. Now, I don't think that's any accident. What happened is that because of what happened with the Jews, the effort of the Nazis and the Russians and other people, there's a long history in Europe of trying to eradicate or to have genocide for the Jews. If you have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and if you hadn't, you need to see it, you'll see exactly the same thing. The Russians at the time of the Tsar tried to drive the Jews, did drive the Jews out of Russia. They've been driven out of all manner of nations down through history. You know that Jews are sometimes divided into groups called Sephardic and Ashkenazic. The Sephardic Jews are the Jews that come out of the Spanish side of the world, out of Spain in that area. The Ashkenazic are those who come out of the Germanic part of the world. The word Nazi is right in the middle of the word Ashkenazic. So they've been driven out of all of these nations. Well, there's a long history of it. And there's also a long history of them prospering in the midst of their persecution. All the Jews should be named Bob, because if you stick them under the water, they come popping to the top. Down through history, they have this ability to prosper. They were given this as part of their covenant with Abraham. And even in the most dire circumstances of persecution, they seem to rise to the top. They eventually wind up controlling the financial arenas that they're in over a period of time. And so it's been down through history. Well, after World War II, the horror of the Holocaust caused the people who, the League of Nations, whatever that group was called at that particular point, not the League of Nations after World War I, I guess, but wasn't NATO at that particular point.
Not NATO.
Yeah, it was the people at Yalta all those people. They got together and they said, this problem of the Jews continues to be a problem. Everybody was in shock. There was a large worldwide sense of guilt is what went on. And so there was a cry to establish the Jews, for the Jews, a homeland. There's some people came at it from the standpoint of, if we provide for them, then it won't cause us problems somewhere else, because wherever they go, they seem to have problems. Others were saying, we owe it to them because what all has been done. And so there was this large, supernaturally imbued, empowered cry, heart cry, to establish the Jews. And so a rubric is put it together about how it was going to happen. They had to be in possession of certain lands by a certain date on the calendar, by a certain time. And they came from all over the world and in these ships, and they came back and they basically moved into an area where people were living. The Palestinians, that's right. Now, the Palestinians are there because they usurped the space when the Jews got pushed out. We forget that. We forget that if we are biblically oriented, we believe this land belongs to the Jews. They're not biblically oriented, so they don't believe that. But the Jews came in and they established themselves, and it wasn't just a total gift. They had to fight their way into this. They had to take this possession, and God intervened in some very miraculous ways, and they became established as a nation. So what other nation from the ancient world has been able to maintain its identity and reestablish itself in its homeland, after all these years and times? There are people who consider that to be miraculous. And so they use this particular event in light of a scripture that Jesus said, in order to suggest that those people who are alive during the time of the 1948 reestablishment of Israel, they will not pass away. That generation will not be totally gone until the Messiah comes back. We'll get to that when we get to that part. Yes, sir.
So before 1948, how far prior to that was there an Israel on the map?
66 to 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general who became the emperor, Vespasian's son, destroyed Jerusalem after a 4-year siege from 66 to 70. And from that time until 1948, there was no identifiable Israel. None whatsoever. Yeah, it's a big deal. I'm going to go on. All right, the promise of Israel's preeminence is given to the prophets. Now, there are two main themes in these scriptures. They are that Israel will become visibly preeminent among the nations, and number two, that it hasn't happened yet. The prophets are talking about this event that comes in the future. It's an event that has not yet happened. It's an event that we will see can only happen in the eschaton. Now, we talked last week about the word the eschaton is the Greek word which means end times. It is roughly equivalent to that 7-year period that we talked about earlier on. We talked about Daniel's visions. The word eschaton is the root word from which we get eschatology or eschatological, words that we do use sometimes in our speech. So what we're going to see is that there is a preeminence of Israel in the prophets, and the description of it is such that it has not happened yet. It can only happen in the end time. David says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves." So David is again talking about the fact that God is given to Israel a preeminence among the nations. Now, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. One of the things we're going to see embedded in these scriptures over and over and over again is during the last days, or during the millennial reign, all of the peoples will come up to Jerusalem and to the king who lives there. And let me give you just a little bit of a overview here. When the people sin, when we humans sin, it creates barriers between us and God. And it creates barriers between us and each other. It is sin that causes us to fight with each other, to wrestle with each other, strive with each other. It is sin that causes us to be apart from God. Those barriers rise up. When redemption comes, those barriers are brought down low. Those barriers are pushed out of the way. For instance, there was a balustrade curtain in the temple in the Holy of Holies, and it was a big, thick curtain. It's like kind of like the kind you would see at a stage theater, which would, you know, big, heavy curtain. And when Jesus died on the cross, that balustrade curtain was split miraculously from top to bottom as a symbol that the barrier between us and God had been removed. That balustrade curtain was not to be crossed by any human being who had not first made atonement for his sins. And the high priest went in once a year after make atonement for his sins to make atonement for the people. That balustrade curtain represented a boundary over which you could not cross. When the high priest or anyone went in to minister in the Holy of Holies, they wore bells on the fringes of their garments. And the reason is because if they went in there and their heart wasn't right, they would fall over dead. And you couldn't exactly send the medics in. So they would listen for the bells. And when they hear the thump thump and the bells no more, they would take meat hooks, big old meat hooks, and they would throw them through the curtain, through the splits in the curtain, and grab them and pull them out, and that's how they would get them out of there. It was considered a dangerous place to go beyond that curtain. Moses told the people, don't come up on the mountain, because if you come up on the mountain without with your heart in the wrong place, God will strike you dead. There was all manner of things that where God demonstrated his holiness versus their sinfulness, and the wrath of God would break out against people who would violate that boundary. Well, redemption has about it the mechanism that it undoes those boundaries. Now, one of the great boundary makers of all time was Noah's flood. Excuse me. What happened in Noah's flood, if you read Genesis 6 and you read it carefully and you read it literally, what you see is that way down in the bowels of the earth, the pockets of water, the heated pockets of water there, finally reached a critical mass, and they shifted the tectonic plates and split the earth in 7 pieces. Now, one of these, we talked earlier about the fact that God knows the end from the beginning, that he has a sort of a built-in clock, that he knows when things are going to happen. And one of the things that we see, one of the explanations that creation scientists or creationists give us for what's going on here is that there was water trapped in the bowels of the earth. That's true. That's even the pagan scientists will give you that. And that water next to the core was trapped in such a way that it heated itself up, and over a long period of time, it got the pressures built under that heat. Now, once when my mother was making divinity at Christmas time, she was using a double boiler. Some of you remember what a double boiler was. And unfortunately, it was one that we kids, when we had done dishes, had dropped too many times. And so the thing got a little dent in it, and it was in this double boiler was there. And she was making divinity, and the thing, you know, had bubbles and everything to let the pressure off. Well, what happened was that it wouldn't do that because of the dent, and it blew. And when it did, the whole divinity and everything hit her on the face. Now, if she hadn't had glasses on, she would have been blinded, as it were. She had suffered massive burns and not bad burns that are still with her today in terms of the way it scars her face. But that pressure that built up in that, where that pan wouldn't let the air out, eventually got to a critical place where it just blew the top off of that. What the creation scientists tell you is that over a period of time, we came to a period in time when the pressure on the trapped pockets of water in the bowels of the earth finally reached a critical mass or a critical point. And what it did was it began to overpower the earth above it. And it caused a tectonic plate to shift. And when it did, it ripped the core of the earth as the plates shifted, which that description is actually accepted by non-Christian scientists or non-biblical scientists. When it happened is the argument, not that it happened. And so we wound up with these seven continents. Now, when you were in the fifth grade, your teacher would put a map up on the wall, and she would show you that if you took all the continents and kind of pushed them together, that they would pretty much fit together except for a little erosion here and there, and you could kind of make them all come together. And that scenario where all the world was in one place was called Pangaea. The Greek word for it was called Pangaea, or a one whole earth, or one whole all together world, that kind of thing. And so when the seven continents were formed, which the Bible tells us happened at Noah's flood, then what we had was these enormous mountains, which were crushed up by this process, and huge troughs that were where they left, and then, you know, all this water there. Now, that created barriers. It now becomes much more difficult for people to get around and go from place to place because they have mountains and oceans. And so one of the things that the prophets tell us 100 times, over and over and over again, we'll get into some of those, you can read for yourself, is that at the time of the end, the mountains will fall into the seas, the hills, the valleys will rise up, and we'll receive again flat land. That we will have once again a highway in the desert. And that all the peoples will then be able to go up to Jerusalem where their king is. We're told that when Jesus comes and sets his foot down on Mount Carmel, that it will be raised up to be the highest of the mountains and everything else will fall in into it. So what we get is a picture in the millennial reign and the restoration of the whole flat earth again. And the ability for people to come freely and easily. Highways in the desert. We go get you a bunch of scripture on that as we go along. But mountains being brought low and valleys being raised up is one of the promises of the end time. It's an undoing of what happened in Genesis 6 at Noah's flood. Another one of those that's fairly interesting, I think, is that we read in Genesis 9 or 10 about the Tower of Babylon, 11 maybe. And so what happens is that God has already seen the people, mankind, polluted to the place that there's only 8 people left who aren't corrupted. And he knows that if he doesn't rescue those 8 people, that eventually there'll be no uncorrupted humans. And so he wipes out everybody else and starts over with these 8 people. Well, within mere generations, we're back again where things are going badly and the world is largely corrupt. And the Lord looks down and he says, they are all speaking the same language and they're all working together. There's nothing they cannot do. And it is fundamentally true. We are stewards of this earth. We are given as our calling to steward the earth. If we work together, there's nothing we cannot do. And so he says, we've got to slow them down. And so he confuses their language. And all of a sudden, there are barriers, language barriers, that prevent man from becoming as corrupt as fast as he was. And so the people groups spread out and whatever there. Now, it's interesting that at Pentecost, we get a reversal of that. What happens is you get about a dozen Jews, most of whom are Galilean fishermen, who are proclaiming in the temple. They've been in an upper room, but they all rushed into the temple. They're proclaiming in the temple about Jesus being the Christ, and eventually Peter takes up the sermon for all of them. And what we find out is one person is speaking one language, and everybody is hearing it in their own. So it's a kind of a reversal of the Tower of Babel at the coming of the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. So we see that there's this reversal process that goes on. So it says here in Isaiah, it come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Isaiah 54, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Isaiah. Now, let's give us some time frame here. David is 1000 B.C. Isaiah is 742 B.C. That means he's nearer to us, okay? And so David is the king of Israel, and the Davidic kingdom and Solomon, his successor, are the closest thing we have to Israel being the world power. You can argue that during David's reign and during Solomon's reign, that all the world is looking to Israel as the superpower, as the preeminent nation in the world. When we get to the time of Isaiah, that's all gone to hell in a handbasket. Solomon's son Rehoboam unwisely split the kingdom in half. We've got one bad king after another bad king. Israel has diminished and diminished and diminished. And so we have Isaiah and the prophets prophesying that there's going to be preeminence. Well, that preeminence has not existed yet and will not exist until the time of the end. As we read, we'll see that. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear on you. The nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. 61:11. The gate and your gates will open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. The nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and to those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through. I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of the nations and suck the breast of the kings. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Then you will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. You will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. The nations will serve you. But you will be called priests of the Lord, will be spoken as the ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations. Their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion of their land, and joy, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, the double portion is the inheritance of the firstborn. So what he is saying is that you, Israel, are going to be the firstborn among all peoples. You'll have the double portion. Ezekiel has much the same thing to say. Micah, it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, the people will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many nations, and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God. As for you, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever and ever. So they are promised that there will come a time when they'll be preeminent. War will end. Weapons will be turned into plowshares. It'll be a time of peace. We're going to see many, many more of these kinds of scriptures. The child's going to lay down with the play in the adder's den. The lamb will lay down with the lion. The lion's going to eat straw like the ox. All these kinds of things happening in the millennial reign in the peaceable kingdom. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with your oppressors, Zephaniah says. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among the nations, among the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Hasn't happened yet. Zechariah, sing for joy, O glad, and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, I will dwell in your midst, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem, and be silent all flesh before the Lord, for as he is aroused from his holy habitation. And Zechariah 8, for thus the Lord of hosts says, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So preeminence will be established in the land. And it goes on and on and on. Comments so far. These huge commitments. Now, one of the things we said last week, I want to say this again. There's a lot of people who can give you some explanation for these scriptures along the lines of, well, they're hyperbole, they're poetry, they are not to be taken seriously, the Bible isn't to be taken seriously. We have all this academic world standing up and saying, we need to look at this altogether differently than that. The problem is that that isn't how Jesus treated it. That isn't how Paul treated it. That isn't how John treated it. It isn't how Peter treated it. It isn't how Jude treated it. It isn't how James treated it. Those people are better imperati to me than somebody with 6 seminary degrees. I said as we started this, this book is not written to persuade atheists. It's not written to persuade agnostics. It's not written to persuade skeptics. It's written to give evangelicals biblical support for these claims. That's what it's for. So when I share these scriptures with you, I share them as if you thought they were meaningful. That's how I'm sharing them. Now, comments, anything on... Yes, sir?
Is what you just described in the raising up of Israel as preeminent among nations what... Islamists call the establishment of Zion, and it's what they are so fearful of.
Yes.
That was his question.
He said, is what we're describing as with Israel being raised up as the head of nations what the Islamists call the establishment of Zion that they're so fearful of? And the answer is yes. Remember that the sons of Abraham are at war with each other. Remember the sons of Ishmael are trying to stomp out the sons of Isaac, and the sons of Esau are trying to stomp out the sons of Jacob. The Middle East is nothing but a family feud, demonically inspired family feud that's been going on ever since Abraham got the can't help it's over Hagar.
I blame Sarah for all this.
Yeah, that's right. Blame Sarah. Well, probably can't get away with that. Other comments or anything before I go forward?
I don't know about the Muslims and the rise of Zion.
The Muslims are at war to prevent the rise of Zion. Zion is a term of art which means the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which biblical people take to be the Israelite kingdom. So the Muslims are trying to destroy or prevent the emergence of the kingdom of Zion in the earth.
So
it's one of their stated goals.
When they refer to Zionists, who are Zionists? Are those
anybody who supports Israel is a Zionist.
Okay, so we're Zionists.
That's right. Anybody who supports Israel is a Zionist. Okay. That's a common definition to both good guys and bad guys.
But they really focus more on the Jews because they have the word pig, a Zionist, than defend the Gentiles.
Yeah. Well, that's right. They are against Jews and anybody who's willing to help them, which is why they're trying to make our life miserable over here. The ultimate regathering of all Israel back to God in the Promised Land is another biblical foundation and an immediate precursor of the eschaton. While some regathering scriptures speak mainly, even in some cases exclusively, of the return to Jerusalem of the Babylonian exiles in the 6th century BC under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, many, if not most, refer directly or logically to an ultimate regathering of God's people by God's hand for the purpose of the kingdom restoration under the Messiah. That is why the 1948 regathering of Israel and Palestine has electrified Judeo-Christian evangelicals and fed an expectation of the soon coming of the Messiah. Whether or not the 1948 restoration of Israel is a bellwether event, as some believe, the Bible has much to say about the pre-eschatological regathering of Israel. Now, when you read the scriptures where it talks about the restoration of Israel, there are scriptures that clearly refer to the short-term vision of the reestablishment of them after the Babylonian captivity. And those scriptures have a scope. They reach to a certain level. But other scriptures reach so far that it's beyond that. You couldn't even begin to fulfill it there. You couldn't begin to make it happen there. And so sometimes you might want to quibble about whether this or that scripture is about the Babylonian captivity or the restoration after the Babylonian captivity or about the end times. It hardly matters. The bulk of the evidence is that there is a ton about the end times. Deuteronomy, if you are outcast, yeah, please.
And this is just ignorance. I know about the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah is 200 years after Isaiah.
Well, more than that. Yeah, that's all right.
Is there a time after that? Do the Jews remain in Israel? A remnant of the Jews remain in Israel until 70 AD?
That's correct. Yeah, once the...
Or another dispersal after
no.
the Babylonian
No,
captivity.
Once they've been brought back from Babylonian captivity, they are remain in place and continuously so until the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem.
Was the last sacrifice on the day Christ died, or did it in the temple? When the cart, why do I think that?
I don't know.
That after 70 AD, there were no more sacrifices.
Yeah, probably. After 70 AD?
Yeah.
Well, but Christ died in 30, so that would be 40 years later. So when you said, was the last
time in between there?
Oh, sure, absolutely. Yeah, they went right on. Right on practicing the fact that that a carpenter was crucified up on a hill and somebody came and damaged their curtain didn't mean anything to them. No, they continued the sacrifice all the way up until the time that Titus burned the place to the ground. Okay? Deuteronomy 30:3-4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. Nehemiah 1, remember the word which thou hadst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Isaiah 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up the standard for the nations, will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 43, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, and everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Now that last little reference is to Jews, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But you can see see that God has this passion inside of him that says, give them up. Give them up. Bring them back. Bring them on home. The Lord says, if I ever forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, how many times I would have gathered you to myself. But you would not receive me. God says that Jerusalem shall be to me as a mother is to a suckling child. A mother would sooner give up her suckling child than I will give up Jerusalem. Ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. Now, one of the things that we have to decide is did God change his mind or did he get senile and forget? One of the things that God says in Isaiah is that my word which I speak shall not go out and return to me void and fail to accomplish that which is purpose. God gave us free will, and our free will has gummed up his works. And he knew that was going to happen. But God's like that supercomputer who can figure out all of the various things that we're capable of and eventually cause his will to happen anyway. And that's what he did with Jesus, and that's what he's going to do with these other things. Now, one of the things that we need to take some thought about is this. Do we think that man is big enough to screw up the purposes of God? Do we think that he's that capable? And the Bible would tell us, no, it's not. And one of the first things that man messed up, that man caused to become totally cattywampus, is the garden. The relationship between us and God in the garden. You can take it to the bank. God will redo the garden. Paul said that the first Adam messed up the garden. He said the second Adam is going to do it right. The first Adam brought us death. The second Adam is going to bring us life. The first Adam was a steward who failed. The second Adam is a steward who will succeed. One of the things that we need to understand is the millennial reign is nothing more than the restoration of the garden. And we're going to go back to where the first Adam messed up. The second Adam is going to be there. He is going to follow his God, who is God. And we're going to see what was supposed to happen in the first place. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see for 1,000 years human beings living on the earth deciding to follow or not follow God without there's going to be no tempter. We're going to see that Satan is going to be bound up and put into a prison for 1,000 years, and that we're going to live before the Lord, and that the people of God who know the Lord and the sons of God, the Jews, are going to go out to the nations and going to share with them about the Lord, and that people are going to go up to Jerusalem to see for themselves. We're going to see all those kinds of things, and that this is going to happen in the earth. It is silly for us to believe that God says, well, I meant to do this on the earth, but you screwed it up, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll just bring you all to heaven and write that one off as trial and error. There is no trial and error with God. God knows what's going to do, and there's nothing that he plans to do that is ever not going to happen. In Isaiah 54, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness or mercy I will have compassion on you. The Lord who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you, your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. Now, when he uses the word shepherds here, he's talking about pastors. He could be talking about Jewish pastors in this time frame, or he could be talking about Christian pastors who are leading the people astray because they're not teaching the Word of God, because they're in fact standing up against the Word of God and saying it's nothing, saying it's fallible. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock from out of all the countries which I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them and will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. If God does not accomplish his purposes, then his promises to Abraham are void, and his promises to you and me are void, and we are dead in our graves. We are all quick and willing to believe that when we die, the next face we'll see is the Lord's, who has awakened us. We trust God that when we die, He'll wake us up. We believe that. We also are supposed to believe that He will also heal us by the same act on the cross. He does both. We have to realize that this, if God is not trustworthy, if God's trustworthy to wake us up from the dead, then all that He says is trustworthy. And if He's not trustworthy to accomplish these purposes, then why do we trust Him or believe Him for waking us up from the dead? We have gotten a very, very warped sense of what the Bible means and says because no one's preached it for 30 years. I mean, people have abandoned it and not given it its due and credibility. All I want us to do is read it. Read it. And read it, and read it, and read it, and read it. And see how many places and how many ways it says all of this. Now, if you look there, you'll see that there's three or four pages of nothing but the same thing. Nothing but the same thing. It just goes on and on and on. And I'm going to let you read the rest of that. And if you have questions about that, we can come back next week because I was going to go into some other stuff. But do we have comments here so far? Do we see? Are we willing to see and understand now that there is a preeminence in Israel, that it's like gravity, it's going to happen, and that it's like I said, they keep bobbing to the top, and in the end of times, Israel's preeminence will be in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah, its king. That there will be a time when the Messiah will rule and reign on the earth with His people Israel and His church at His side, and the nations will then learn of God. They will then come up to Jerusalem to see. The nations will be taught of all of this. Now, this can't happen unless when Jesus comes back, He establishes an earthly kingdom. It can't happen. One of the things that happened to... Let's talk about the four ages of man. The four ages of man. In fact, it's in one of my appendices. But the four ages of man. Man is described in the Bible as living in four different ages. There's the age of the beginning, in the beginning. There's the age of the fall. There's the age of redemption. And then there's the age of consummation of the millennial reign. The Bible speaks of man in all four of those ages. Now, the age of the beginning is what happened from the time of creation until the fall of Adam. And we don't know how long that was. You know, you read it, it sounds like it was a day and a half. But it could have been hundreds of years. We don't know how long that was. There's this age. Now, one of the reasons why I believe in this age, the age of the beginning, is because Jesus did. Jesus was always going around saying, in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning it was not so. In the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, this is the way it was. He says, Moses told you, because of the hardness of your heart, that you could divorce your wives, that you needed to give them a bill of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But he said, in the beginning, it wasn't that way. In the beginning, this is the way that it was supposed to be. Before you were corrupt, before you were broken, before your hearts were hardened, this is the way that it was. Now, talk about that for just a minute. What happened in the Old Testament world, and it still happens in the Old Testament world that exists today, is that a man could divorce his wife strictly on say-so. He could get up before the elders on three straight days and say, I'm divorcing my wife. And at the end of the third day, it was a done deal. He could do it because she was adulterous. He could do it because she burned his toast. He could do it because he just didn't like her anymore. It was just in that patriarchal world, it was just the way it was. Now, the problem was, is that when that woman was kicked out of her husband's house, she would most usually want to go back to her father's house. The problem was is that when she left her father's house, that man had given a dowry. He had given a bride price to her father. And when she went back and he divorced her and she went back to her father's house, the father had to cough up the bride price. Well, some fathers had already spent the bride price, and some of them liked the bride price more than like daughters. You got to remember that we live in the Judeo-Christian society where we value children. But in the ancient world, prior to the time of the coming of Christ, children were not, as a rule, valued. Children were thought of as workers, worker bees. They were necessary to the structure of the family. In Israel, children were not allowed to come into the presence of adult males until they were bar mitzvahed, bat mitzvahed, until they were 12 years old. They stand and read the Torah. You remember that some little children came to Jesus and that the disciples pushed them out of the way and said, you get these children out of here. Children were marginalized. Jesus said, no. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Allow the little children to come unto me. Let this imposition happen. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And he gathered them around himself. Jesus reached out to marginalized people of all types. Women, slaves, tax gatherers, children. People that other people told him, you know, you can't be from God because look at the kind of people you're hanging around with. So what happens is that when this woman was given to this man and the bride price was given, and her husband divorced her and she went home, the father had to cough up the bride price. If he refused to cough it up, she couldn't go home or he was in fraud. He was in fraud. So what she would have to do is to try to find somebody who would take her in, or she'd have to make money the old-fashioned way. And so consequently, we had a lot of women trying to survive in the streets. And Moses said, you are a hard-hearted people. You're stubborn, willful, and just downright mean. So here's the deal. If you're going to divorce your wives, this is the law. You've got to give her a bill of divorce. The bill of divorce said that when she went home, the father didn't have to cough up the money. And that allowed her to go home without that transaction going on. And that's what Moses did. Moses said, he did, and Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to give your wives a bill of divorce. But he said, from the beginning, it wasn't so. From the beginning, it wasn't so. Over and over and over again, he says, from the beginning, it wasn't so. Then we have the second age of man, the age of the fall. The age of the fall is largely an age of patches. P-A-T-C-H-E-S, patches, like patches on garments that have been torn. What happened is because man is corrupt and because God wants to deal with him, he starts putting patches in place in the relationship to make it work. For instance, he brings animal sacrifice into bear. He says, what we're going to do is that because sin provokes death, something has to die, I'm going to accept an animal sacrifice from you as a patch for the fact that our relationship is broken. And he sets all kinds of things in place, temple worship types and priestly worship behavior and priestly all kinds of types in place as patches. And so consequently, the relationship between us and God is patched together during the age of the fall. Now when Jesus comes, we enter into the age of redemption. Jesus eliminates the need for patches. He reestablishes the connection between us and God, and now man can live face to face with God again, as he did back in the garden. The problem is that the process of man becoming what he was and evolving to what it is that he needs to be, which is like Christ, is a process that takes time. And so what happens is that we get to the place where finally Jesus comes the second time and a new age is born, the age of consummation, or the age of the millennial reign. And the Bible, when it speaks about mankind, speaks of mankind in all four of those ages. Sometimes, and when you read the Bible, you have to read it with that understanding or you miss things. Now, in the 30s and 40s, especially in the 40s and 50s, the world became pretty much cynical concerning the idea that man would ever be good. After the war to end all wars, followed quickly by the second war to end all wars, and the Holocaust and all of that, people pretty much gave up the notion that man was going to evolve either by science or by Christianity or whatever into something that was good. And so they began to believe that it would be impossible for man to ever live upon the earth in a righteous way. And they basically surrendered to the age of the patch, is what they did. And so they said, well, you know, basically what you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart and do good works and die and go to heaven. And they pushed all the scriptures about the millennial reign into heaven. So what happens is we began to have heaven being a place where there were streets of gold with mansions of silver, and there was all this kind of human behavior going on in heaven that looked a whole lot like what would go on earth, but it was in heaven. And it had to be in heaven because it couldn't be here. It couldn't be here. The world had become post-millennial up until that particular point. They believed that the millennial reign had already happened and that Jesus had already come back and that man was going to gradually become what they were supposed to be. And we'll get into all those distinctions about millennialism and down the road. But since that, they decided that didn't happen, they pushed all of the biblical truth about the millennial reign into heaven. The problem is that the scriptures on the millennial reign, and we're going to get there because it's one of our major topics, the scriptures on the millennial reign are full of references to things like people dying, people having babies, people having miscarriages, battles at the end of the millennial reign, all kinds of things that don't fit in heaven, things that can't happen in heaven. And the reason they don't fit there is because they don't belong there. We're told by Paul that what can be known about heaven is about this deep. He said, I had not seen nor ear heard about heaven. When we tend to define heaven, we tend to define it as the best of every human experience we know. That's why the Islamics like to think of it as, you know, eternal hot and cold running virgins, because that's what they think of as the best that there is. Some people, heaven wouldn't be heaven without Bluebell ice cream. It's heaven we describe as whatever it is, the best that we know. That's what heaven is. Well, the truth is that heaven is so much different than all of that and so much beyond all of that. And what we know about it is about this. We have some hints. Jesus tells us, gives us a little hint that there won't be any marriage of giving or marriage in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be relationships. It doesn't mean that Nancy and I won't continue to be related. In fact, I'm sure I'll be working for her. There's just all given all the lay-up treasures and your help stuff. But I'm told that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable, and so I'm pretty sure that she and I will be together. But there won't be human marriage. Jesus told us that. In fact, we're told that we will live like the angels in heaven do. So we have some glimpses of things of heaven, but not near as much information as we think we do. And the reason why we think we have so much is because we have taken all these end-time scriptures, these eschatological scriptures that talk about what God's going to do, how Jesus is going to rule and reign, and all that kind of stuff, and we pushed it off into heaven without treating it, as the Bible does, as an age of man. As a time when man is still upon the earth. Now, I know I'm making lots of these bold claims, but you promised to hang with me, and by the time I get to the end of this, I'm going to document all of these, and then you can decide if I'm nuts or not, okay? Comments. Comments.
The only two categories, premillennialists and
postmillennialists. Oh, no. Well, it's funny you should ask, okay? I have actually been trying to figure out when I was going to pass this out. And I don't know that I have enough of these to go around, but we can make some. Why don't we pass some of these out and kind of look over each other's shoulder. This is a good time to do this because I got about 15 minutes here. I don't know how far it'll go. I don't think everybody... We'll see. This is actually a piece of work that was done by another pastor. And my daughter gave it to me, and so I'm just borrowing it. Down through history, people have treated the millennial reign in a number of different ways. One category of people are the amillennialists. Now, you know, anybody who can say millennialism is got to be a man of God, and I can't say it. So, one group of people down through history have been amillennialists. That means they do not believe in a millennial reign. They don't think there is one. That's a particular group, and you can tell from here how they treat different things. You can read that for yourself. And then there are people who are postmillennial. Postmillennialists believe that the millennial reign has already begun. That basically what's happening is the millennial reign is the church. The life that we're living in the church is the millennial reign. And the hope of the post-millennials is that over time, the Holy Spirit's going to change us and cause us to evolve till we become like Christ. And the Christians are going to become so powerful and so potent and so true in their walk that they're going to act as a leaven in the earth and the world's just going to become the garden. In other words, the garden and the rule and reign of Christ, and that Christ will basically come. He rules and reigns through us now obliquely, but that when we finally get it together, then he'll actually come and be with us. And those are postmillennial people. That's largely what they think. Then you have two types of premillennialists. And premillennialism means that the Lord comes back before the millennial reign. In postmillennialism, he comes back after the millennial reign. In amillennialism, he comes back, but there is no millennial reign. Okay, well, there's two types of premillennialists. There's the historic premillennials, and then there's the dispensational premillennials. Let me deal with the dispensational premillennials first. The dispensational premillennials are people who are largely represented by Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind people. In the late 1800s, and the early 1900s, a doctrine developed in England through a couple teachers there, one in particular, that said that people were going to be the Lord was going to come back before the millennial reign, but that people were going to be raptured prior to the tribulation and all the stuff that you read about in the Left Behind series. And that particular doctrine, a notion of a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture, is about, what is this? What year is this?
2000.
Okay, thank you. I'm getting old. Anyway, it started in the 1900s. It's about 100 years old. So the point is that the idea that Jesus was going to come back before the tribulation, and then it was later modified to in the middle of the tribulation because the scriptures wouldn't support the pre-trib, that's about 100 years old. Historically, that's not what people have believed about the millennial reign. Since the beginning of time, and frankly, I'm talking about since the beginning of Jewish prophecy, it has been believed that the Lord would come back before the millennial reign and that the tribulation was a part of what we would deal with as he comes. So one of the things that we'll talk about when we get into the whole issue of the second coming is that I'm going to make a case for the tribulation happening at the end of the millennial reign. I mean, at the end of the second coming happening at the end of the tribulation period. So pre-trib or premillennialists believe that the Lord comes back and that after the end, after he comes back, that he establishes a reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, one of the things that is we see in the parallel between the gardens is this thing about 1,000 years. We're told that the patriarchs lived about 900 years old, that they lived a long, long time. And there are a lot of people who want to say, well, that's hyperbole, you know, or whatever it is. It's not really literal. There are people, there are some crazy people who actually believe it's literal. I'm one of them. And there's a reason why I'm one of them. But one of the things we're told about the millennial reign is that it'll happen again. Now, if you read the creation story, where it's described how the world was created, one of the things that we're told is that the waters which covered the earth, the earth was a ball of water with ground or earth underneath it. And the waters which covered the earth were drawn back. The Hebrew word is rakia. It is sometimes translated firmament, canopy, sphere. And so they're drawn back. And the picture that you get, if you read it, like it says, is of a terrarium. What you see is that as the waters are drawn back and the ground, the dry ground appears so that the Lord then begins to work on, that the earth is surrounded on all sides, 360 degrees, all sides globally with water. That there is a terrarium-like atmosphere around the earth. Now, we know, for instance, that there are several atmospheres around our earth even still. But at this particular time, we are told in the Bible that there was this other one which was made of water. Now, one of the things that happens is that you get a very high nitrogen environment and the hydrogen levels are high. And so what you wind up with is large animals, people living a long time, and vegetation like crazy. And once again, I point you to your terrarium. If you look at what happens in a terrarium, and remember that the Bible says that it did not rain during that time. That before the time of the flood, that a mist used to creep up from the ground and water it, and that's how the ground was watered. And so we have this scenario of this world protected by this ball of water, this skin of water, this globe of water around the earth, with an atmosphere in between. One of the things that we believe today scientifically is that because of the depletion of our ozone layer and the thinning out of the troposphere and all that sort of thing, that the ionic rays and stuff that come from outer space are causing us to have cancers. They're causing us to die. They're causing us to die earlier. And the more we destroy those protective layers, the more we're going to be assaulted by these hostile forces, scientific or physical forces from outer space. Well, if you see that the terrarium, the ball of water, would function as an additional layer of protection, then one of the things that would happen in that is that the things which assault us now, even before the depletion of the ozone layer, would not have been there. And so, consequently, what you have is a globe-like atmosphere, a terrarium-like atmosphere, in which you have the rainforest. The rainforest would be the remnants of our of that type of a scientific or earthly condition. So, when we see the scriptures on the millennial reign, one of the things that we're told is the water's pulled back. And so you can see that there is a restoration of the same condition that happened at the time of creation, so that once again, remember, in a millennial reign, if you're going to live for 1,000 years, and the scripture says that he who dies at 100 years old is considered as having died as a child. So people are going to live these long lives. We get these promises of these 900-year existences. You better have some room, because mankind is procreating, and there's need for a lot of place. I mean, the second coming is going to wipe out large chunks of the population, but you know how we are. We can fill the place up pretty quick, especially if we don't have a lot of disease and stuff like that to slow us down. And so we're told that there's going to be all this land, no oceans, but there'll be rivers. In fact, the scripture says that from under the throne of God, of Christ, as it comes down from out of heaven, that there's going to flow a river, that it's going to go out and it's going to heal all of the polluted rivers of the earth, which by that time had become so polluted that no one can live. And it says that the trees are going to grow up on the banks of the rivers, and the leaves of those trees will be good for healing. Now, why would we need healing in heaven? Okay, so what happens is we see land with rivers and no oceans and no valleys, no mountains. We see Pangaea. We see what we saw at the time of the creation, if the creation scientists are right. If we're reading that right. Now, because of that, then, we have this whole time frame in which Christ rules and reigns on the earth in the same way that Adam was meant to. And the question becomes, does Jesus come back before the millennial reign or afterwards? Well, biblically speaking, and for thousands and thousands of years, even before Christianity, it was believed that the Messiah came back and then ruled and reigned in the earth for 1,000 years. We gave up on that notion after the 40s and the 50s. We had bought into a post-millennialism because we thought that science was going to save us. Our modernism led us to believe that science was God's way of causing us to become great and wonderful and flawless and sinless. We believed that once we began to exercise scientific principles, we would drive out all insanity. We would drive out all disease. We would have machines do our housework for us. It was the Jetsons. We believed that all those things were going to happen. And then when it didn't happen, by the 1970s, modernism ended and postmodernism took over. And now all of a sudden we're once again looking for spiritual answers all over the map. So people have dealt with the millennial reign in one of four ways. Amillennial, it doesn't exist. Post-millennial, Christ comes back after millennial reign, and we're already in it. Premillennial, with a dispensation, and premillennial from a historic point of view, and we'll cover some of those later. I am basically a pan-millennialist. See, I believe it'll all pan out in the end. I figure that God is going to do what God's going to do. If what I read in the scripture makes me a historical premillennialist, but you know I've been wrong before, and it's not going to break my heart if I'm wrong. I don't think we're wrong, though. And that's what my scriptural work here is about. Comments?
Do various denominations tend to line up in one of the categories or other?
No. What happens is you have scholars and preachers in these denominations in America... we've largely abandoned the notion of millennial reign. I mean, when's the last time you heard anybody speak about the millennial reign? When's the last time you heard somebody preach on the millennial reign? Even to tell you that there was one. Modern man is largely abandoned in the West. But evangelicals tend to be premillennialist. And evangelicals, as you know, can show up in all kinds of denominations.
Wayne, who do you think will be on earth when the premillennial reign?
Well, I can tell you who's going to be on earth. You'll be here. What's going to happen is that the people who have gone to be with the Lord before he comes back, they will come back with him. 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. But they'll come back with him. And Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. No, he said, I want to have you ignorant, brethren. He said, you should not be concerned about those who have gone on before, because we shall not die. They shall not die before us. They're going to come back with the Lord. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then what happens is we'll scoot off to the marriage supper of the Lamb while the Lord drops wrath on the earth for about 45 days. And then the kingdom starts. So the deal is that we will be here because we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be here. Everybody who is born again. The only people who won't be here are the unrighteous dead who will be in Sheol asleep. We'll get into that too as we go along. And then all the people who are living at the time, the people who survive the second coming and the various activities, catastrophic and activities of the second coming, those people who survive, and then their children, their offspring, all those people are going to grow and live and be born and all this kind of stuff. And so there'll be lots of people here. But the only people who won't be here are the unrighteous dead of the past. Anybody who dies unrighteously at that particular point in time. Yes?
Man will still have their free will during that time.
Man will have free will in heaven. If God takes away man's free will in heaven, it's a mockery. It's kind of like the Buck Rogers helmet, you know.
Yeah.
People who are obedient in heaven are not obedient because they have no choice. They're obedient because they're confirmed in goodness. We'll get to that some other time. Yes?
You said during that 45-day period of time, what was...
The wrath of God will fall upon the earth. The scripture said... Huh?
Where are people going to be?
The marriage supper of the Lamb. Where are the Christians going to be?
Yeah.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah, yeah. Remember, we'll have glorified bodies. Jesus, the only person who's ever had a glorified body so far, and this is, I can show you in 1 Corinthians 15, is Jesus. And we know what kind of body it was. It was the kind of body that could walk through walls without opening doors, but it could still eat fish. Okay, it's the kind of body that's not limited to an earth space, earth, time and space world. Okay, so we'll get into that. This is line upon line, brick upon brick, We'll deal with all these things. Write down anything you don't feel like I cover. We'll get to it at the end. If I don't, you can sue me for false advertising. Other comments? All right. I want you to realize. I need to say this real a lot. What I'm sharing with you are the things that I've come to after 30-some years of study. These are things that I've been taught, and some of the things I've been taught I've rejected. Some of the things that I've been taught I've bought. Some things I've sort of found on my own. These are things I've discovered by reading the writings of people that go back as far as writing goes. This is a position that I've come to. There are other people who don't agree with me, and it doesn't make them wrong. I'm going to share with you what it is that I think, what I see. I'm going to show you why I think that way and give you an opportunity to make a decision for yourself. There's a fellow here that teaches one of the other Sunday school classes, and he wrote me a couple weeks ago, and he says, just want you to know that I teach preterism in my class. Preterism means that the second coming's already come, and that everything's already happened. And he said, I just want you to know that. And I said, I'm thrilled to know that you're teaching. I think that's a great thing. And you're certainly, I understand your point of view. We'll agree to disagree on that. But God bless you. There's, a lot of good, wonderful people smarter than me will probably tell you that they don't agree with everything I say. I'm just offering you something. Huh?
Would you spell that?
P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M.
Wait a minute. P-R-E.
But you don't want to know about it.
Well, I want to know.
Preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. These are not the droids we seek. These are not the droids we seek. You can go on your way.
Oh, I know that.
It's a Jedi mind trick.
I just want to see what kind of heresy was going on here at the church.
Remember now, there are those things which are essential to believe as Christians, and there are non-essentials, okay? And when non-essentials hardly ever fall in the category of heresy. Heresy is something that's used to describe someone who's teaching something that's essential and yet false. Okay, these are opinions. Like I said, I'm a panmillennialist. I'm pretty sure I know what's going to happen, but I've been wrong before. Okay, I need to say that once in a while. Yes, sir.
Wayne, where does sanctification of Christians work into this whole millennialist?
You'd like that in 2 minutes?
A minute and a half.
Yeah. Well, the millennial reign will be an opportunity for sanctification to the living, to the humans who are living. The people who have already gone to be with the Lord are already sanctified. They're not going to get any more sanctified. Their capacity for God will increase throughout eternity, but they're not going to get any more sanctified. So any of us who have already gone before the Lord have glorified bodies. We have reached the fourth stage remember the four stages of salvation are justification, the work that Jesus did on the cross. I am treated just as if I had not sinned. A regeneration of the rebirth process. Sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ. Process of becoming like God or godly, of getting rid of the old man, allowing the new man to grow, whatever. And then glorification, the process where we are changed at before the throne of God to become fully and totally sanctified for whatever is undone in us at that particular point in time. So any of us who are either coming back with Jesus when he comes for our glorified resurrected bodies, because that's when the resurrection occurs, or those of us who are changed in the twinkling of an eye and are given resurrection bodies at that particular point in time, those of us will all be fully sanctified. We'll all be like Christ. It's the people on earth who have the opportunity of sanctification in the millennial reign.
The person teaching preterism.
Preterism. P-R-E-T.
Is he identifying who the Antichrist is?
I don't know that he knows who the Antichrist is. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know.
Don't use Google.
Yeah, I mean, it's obviously a position that I don't buy. I mean, I've given you four positions. I don't buy three of them. And preterism, I really don't buy. My point is that there are good people, good brothers and sisters who take a position on these kinds of things, and you
it's
know,
not salvation.
It's not salvation. That's right. Okay, who's gonna pray us out?
Oh. For the first time, I just want you to, I'm going to have this in the back, but just put your name and email down just in case we need to get an email out to everyone. I've got everyone's, it was here last week.
Well, I have one question. Is there a way to get access to the lessons we miss, audio-wise?
Yes, actually, there is one of the things we'll do, if you'll give her your email address, we're going to put out, there's a website you can go to, and you can pull up, I hope she's not dying, you can pull up the previous teachings. You only miss one.
You gotta love the screensaver.
That's right. But yes, you can. And I'll tell you right now that I think it's June the 18th. This room is taken, and we're going to be in A022. I'll give you more of that detail as we get closer. But other than that, we're scheduled to be here, and hopefully we'll have some air conditioning, something like that.
Like O22 better.
Huh? Pardon?
I like the other room better because it has tables.
Yeah, I know. It's just not in the cards right now, huh? The Antichrist is standing against us, preventing us from having tables. Who's going to pray us out? Somebody's got to pray us out.